been a couple of weeks since we've done this study, but we met Rehoboam and Jeroboam the last time. Both of the Boams were not really all that together and really didn't serve the Lord all that well. Jeroboam is the king, basically, of the northern tribes of Israel. That would be the 10 northern tribes. Rehoboam was basically the king of Judah, which really involved just two tribes. Remember, it was the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And so the two tribes down in the south, the 10 tribes up north. Jeroboam, remember, was the king of those northern tribes that deemed it a good thing to worship in Bethel and Dan rather than having to go all the way down to Jerusalem. And so he erected those golden calves, remember, in Bethel and in Dan, and told the people they could worship right there. Of course, they're not worshiping the true and living God. They're not worshiping in the place he's directed. And so really the whole thing that was going on under Jeroboam was a farce. And as you'll see here, he got rid of all the real priests of God, the Levites, and the whole priesthood. He got rid of it. He just pushed it aside and brought in his own priests that would do what he wants them to do according to this new religion that he formed, which wasn't of the Lord at all. So after Rehoboam has passed on now, we saw that in chapter 12, he turned from the Lord, Rehoboam did, and just began to fall apart, really. And he died, Rehoboam did, and nothing really evil said about him at his death, but that's just grace, because there was plenty to say about how poorly he lived and how sadly he was a king over Judah that failed miserably. But now, at the end of his life, we see that his son, Abijah, is going to take over the kingdom in the south. And we're going to talk about Abijah, and he's still dealing with Jeroboam. Jeroboam's still in the north. And so Abijah, you have to read kind of further than the first verse here of chapter 13 to get a good idea of who Abijah was. But I'll read it to you in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3. Let's just take a gander at this Abijah. It says in verse 3, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him," father being Rehoboam. "And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." And now back over to chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah." So that's the introduction we get in 2 Chronicles, but you go back to 1 Kings and you realize, okay, so this guy's not really a great guy. Most of the kings in Israel and in Judah during this time, most of them were not good kings. They weren't good men. They weren't following the Lord. But you're going to see here, Abijah does some things that you and I can learn from, because just as a reminder, none of us is what we should be. None of us follow the Lord like we ought to. Every one of us has our failings. And so these stories help us to understand that God knows that. He's allowed this man, Abijah, to sit on the throne of Judah, and yet he knows his character, he knows all about him. And you're going to see here, even though a man might be failing miserably in many ways, even spiritually, that God has given his word that certain things will come about if any man follows his ways and trusts in him. Just anybody? Yep. Just anybody. And by the way, all there is just anybody's. There's not like special people, right? God looks at and goes, "Ooh, there's my guy right there." No, it's all because of God's grace that we have any part with what he does. So it says in verse 2, He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Now, that should give us a little bit of a heads up that God wasn't super pleased with this guy. 3 years as reigning king is not a long time. Like, you'd be a rookie. And you're taken out when you're a rookie. So he wasn't really a great guy, as you'll see here. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Now, his mother's name also was Micaiah, or we talked about this. Micah really was her name. Absalom was this man's grandfather. And Absalom was, his mother's name was Micah. And this daughter of Absalom is the mother of this Abijah. So he comes from Absalom's heritage. And Absalom, as you know, rebelled against his father David. Tried to take over the kingdom, really. But he got hung up, literally, by his hair in a tree. Kind of left hanging there. But anyway, and he was killed, again, by David's general. But here we hear about his mother, and she's the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Just setting the stage, the wars are continuing on. With Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there was war. And now with Abijah, his son, being raised up to be king, there's still war. It's still a time of battlegrounds and trying to work through problems. But as you'll see here, Abijah does one thing, perhaps, maybe the only thing in his entire reign as king. He does one thing right. One thing. And God's going to work through that one thing. So it says, Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. That's a lot of men. That's a lot of warriors. 400,000 down in Judah. I mean, you hardly think there was that many people down in Judah, but there was. It's a lot of people, and 400,000. Now, some have tried to take this and say, well, maybe it was a misprint here. Maybe it's supposed to be 4,000 or maybe even 40,000, but not 400,000. Well, it says it so many times in this chapter, and it says the similar kind of thing in other accounts. You can't really look at it that way. You have to just take it at face value and say, okay, there was 400,000 soldiers for Abijah. Now then, Jeroboam, verse 3 continues, also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. Ooh. 800,000 versus 400,000. I can do the math on that, right? It's 2-1. They're outnumbered 2-1. Well, it makes sense though, right? There's 10 northern tribes and only 2 southern tribes. So yeah, it seems like a little bit of an imbalance here. And so check this out. Verse 4 says, and Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaram, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me. Now, I get this. Abijah gets his men all set, right? They're out there, no doubt, at the bottom of the valley of Mount Ephraim, and they're down there in the plain, and he's got his 400,000 guys out there. And then he looks across the way, and there's 800,000 from Jeroboam's camp. So he says, let's talk about this. That's what he's saying. Hey, let's reason together here. Let's talk about this. I would do the same thing, right? Can we talk through this first? But watch this. He says, hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. He says, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt. So he says, you ought to know this by now. You should know your history, that this kingdom, the entire nation of Israel, was given over to David and his sons, his heirs, in a covenant of salt. Now, what does that mean? What is a covenant of salt? Well, we have to go back to where it begins to be an issue of making covenants and doing sacrifices. So we got to go back to Leviticus chapter 2 just for a second. I just want to read you what the covenant of salt is. Verse 13 of chapter 2 Leviticus, you can just jot it down if you want. It says, "In every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt." Every offering was to be seasoned with salt. I'm down with this, right? If you're going to cook up some meat, I'd rather put some seasoning on it, right, than just cook it plain. So this was how it was to be done. Not for the taste, though, because, you know, God wasn't going to eat it. But here's the thing. He says, "Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offerings." Don't be stingy with the salt. "Season all the meat with salt. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Okay, so there's where it's initiated. But why? Why would you have to season the meat with salt? Well, let's take a look at another verse here, because Jesus talked about this. And he's referring to this covenant of salt. But we're in Mark chapter 9. And in verse 49, Jesus says this. He says, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Okay, there it is. He's referring back to Leviticus 2:13 and saying, listen, all the sacrifices have to be salted with salt. But he's going to explain what this meant, what it still means. So he says there in verse 50, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltiness, wherewith will you season it?" If salt loses its saltiness, how do you make it salty again? Right? How do you do that? Well, you don't. He says, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another." Ah. So Jesus says, this idea of being salted with fire, everybody gets salted with fire. It doesn't sound like a pleasant thing. But salt has an effect that we need to understand. And I'll just read one more verse, because Paul touches on this as well in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. And watch what Paul says about this. He says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Okay, so salt's brought up in a number of occasions here in the scriptures, but it all ties in to the beginning where salt was to be used for the offerings, seasoning the offerings. Now, salt is important because, and I believe this is the reasoning why God made the covenant of salt. Salt is pure, and it stays pure as long as it's not defiled by certain things. So salt is something that stays pure, which is why God wanted it used. If you're going to offer a sacrifice, do it with salt so it stays pure. Have a salty offering, not a polluted one. You follow this. And then salt endures. Salt lasts for a long time. In fact, salt was used in those days as a preservative. You would pack meat in salt or other things in salt, and it wouldn't perish. It would stay for a long period of time. So enduring, it lasts. God's covenant lasts. It doesn't just end all of a sudden. His covenants are everlasting, enduring. So they're pure and they last. Thirdly, salt is something that's highly valuable, especially in the days this was written. Salt was valuable because of its use, because it preserved, because it would season. It had some uses that were important to the people back then. We still like to have our salt, right? Some people can't eat much salt, the doctor says, right? But salt's something that we enjoy. I mean, at least I do. Who wants popcorn without salt? Without butter, for that matter. Right? But salt gives this essence to everything. And that's why I think Paul says, when you communicate. Do so with grace. Season with salt. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. That is pure. Enduring. Say things that are complimentary and that will last. You know, I think, I don't know which I remember longer, insults or compliments, right? I guess it depends on the insult, because I can remember some insults for a long time. You? Like, I'll never forget when he said that or whatever, right? But compliments can also last for a long, long time. And this is more the issue here, is that he wants that peace of the covenant to last and last and last, and it should be held in high value. I should value that. So the covenant of salt was more than just pouring salt on the meat when you offered it up as a sacrifice. So I needed to kind of address that, because otherwise you'd be sitting there going, what in the world is a covenant of salt all about? But now you can look at this a little different, huh? Say, oh, okay. There's a reason for salt to be used. And it's interesting, he's beginning with this little history lesson, which tells us something about Abijah. It means that he understood the history of Israel. He's going to explain some things here. He knows about God's ways. He knows the way God wants his people to deal with him. So he says you ought to know that this is the case, and that he has given us this covenant of salt through David, right? So yet, it says, verse 6, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against the Lord. So Abijah says, Jeroboam, you're a rebel. You've rebelled against God. And there's going to be evidence attached to this accusation, which is always a good idea, right? Don't ever start hurling accusations without some kind of evidence. And he does have evidence, but he points this out because he knows where this man has been and what he has done. So he says in verse 7, and there are gathered unto him vain men. Now, I'm not sure this is the best way to approach this discussion when a guy's got 800,000 men to your 400. But he's saying, basically, your leader, Jeroboam, is a rebel, and he's got vain men, or airheads, for leadership. That's what that means. So some of these airheads are leading the army. So again, it's kind of insulting, but he says these are vain men, children of Belial. What does Belial mean? Again, not complimentary here. It means worthless and wicked. Belial. So if you call somebody a son of Belial, you're calling them a son of worthlessness and wickedness. So you're talking about their mama and their daddy. Because you're the son of Belial. So what are your parents then? You know, what does that make your... Again, this is really insulting. And have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand them. You guys took advantage of my dad, Rehoboam, he says. You didn't fight fair. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made for your gods. Right? For you made the golden calves. You got them with you. They must have packed them. They must have packed the golden calves. See? We've got 800,000 men and golden calves. Ooh, right? Scary. A lot of men and some idols. Which, by the way, is just typical of the world and how they operate. We got a lot of numbers, we got a lot of men, and we have our idols. So watch out. So this man, Abijah, points that out and says, have you not cast out the priests of the Lord? Again, we talked about this. All the Levites, all the true priests that served the Lord were cast out by Jeroboam. He got rid of them. And he says, haven't you cast them out, the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? You've made your own priests like other nations do. Pagan priests. Paganism had priests, as you know, still does. So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. Ah, so if you were under Jeroboam and his new religion, you could be a priest if you could bring enough merchandise with you. So basically, you'd buy your way into the priesthood under Jeroboam. You know, it cost you a young bullock and seven rams. But if you can afford that, you can be one of the priests. Now, in the New Testament, this practice is known as simony. Like Simon with a Y. Simony. Simony was, and we'll look at this, by the way, Sunday. Not coincidentally, I'm sure. But Simon the sorcerer, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, he's going to try, you'll see Sunday, he's going to try and buy the power of the Holy Spirit. When he sees Peter and John laying hands on men and they're receiving the Holy Spirit, he says, hey, sell me that trick. Sell me that. I want to be able to do that. And of course, he wanted to do it for profit. That was just his game. But the bigger problem was how he wanted to attain it. And his name was Simon the sorcerer. And that's where the term simony comes from. That is buying your way into an office in some religious practice, some religion. So this is an Old Testament version of that in a sense. Jeroboam had men come with all their money and their rams and their oxen and bulls. Hey, bring your stuff. And if you bring enough stuff, I'll make you a priest. Well, what good is that, right? He's making up his own religion. There's no gods attached to this other than false ones. So watch. Verse 10. But as for us, now Abijah says, as far as we're concerned, the Lord is our God. Ah, okay. That's the right statement to make. Talking about all the false religious stuff that Jeroboam's doing, the golden calves, all that stuff. And we are going to serve the Lord. The Lord is our God. And we have not forsaken him. Ooh, well, that's not exactly true. Not quite the truth there. But he's trying to make a point that, look, we haven't got golden calves. We don't just make men priests because they have money. Now, there was all kinds of corruption in both sets of governments here. But I will say this. What he's saying sounds better than what Jeroboam's doing, right? So he makes those statements plain to contrast the two. But the Lord's our God, and we haven't forsaken him. Maybe not today. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. We've got real priests. We've got sons of Aaron and we've got Levites. We have the real thing in our church. Kind of what he's saying. Our church is real. Your church is phony. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense, the showbread also set in the order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. To Abijah, and for sure to Jeroboam, and many of the people in both sides of this equation, north or south, many of them did all the practices. They and he's pointing some of them out. We keep the candlestick lit in the holy place, right? We have the table of showbread and it's decked out with the bread. We keep that practice. And the altar of incense, we burn incense. We do all that stuff. Now, it's okay to say that, but I don't think they had a clue, really, what those things meant. They didn't know what those things really represented. They just practiced them. That comes to fruition later on in their history, where all the religious stuff that the Jews were doing was emptiness, vanity. It was for nothing. God didn't even recognize. In fact, at one point in Isaiah, God says, I can't even look at your services anymore. You guys are just going through the motions and I can't even look. This is so unreal. You're not even truly worshiping me. It was hard for God to even look upon it. So they're already in that mode. They're going to get worse, but they're already there. But the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the golden candlestick or the lampstand, all those things represented Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life, right? All the altar of incense to pray to the Lord through Christ. He is the way we pray to the Father, isn't he? We say what? At the end of the prayer, most of us, in Jesus' name. We pray to the Father in the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. But they looked at all those things just as practices, religious stuff they did. And many people do that today. You don't have to live back in those days to practice that same kind of thing today. Many people just go through these motions. They don't even know what that means. So when we're in the Old Testament, and sometimes people say, what are you in the Old Testament for? Why even study the Old Testament? Isn't that for the Jews? No. The Old Testament is for us and for them. Right? The Apostle Paul said, look, all these stories, all these lessons are for our learning. He wrote that to the Corinthians. He said, listen, all those stories, they're about Jesus Christ. Paul was the one that pointed out that the rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness, that was Jesus. That was Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is Jesus. You just have to look for him. But once you find Jesus in the Old Testament, once you see the pictures, you realize, wow, this is really fascinating. And Jesus is the key that unlocks the Old Testament stories. And once you start seeing Jesus, man, you don't want to see anything else. So all those things in practice were representing a greater picture, a greater truth. But I don't think these guys knew. They just knew they were doing it in the order they were supposed to. And the priests are burning, you know, the incense, and they're burning sacrifices, and they're doing the showbread and all that good stuff. And verse 12 says, and behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Quite a speech, actually. And he's pointing out something here that they're going to do, and they're getting it from the instruction they had from God. I'll tell you why they're going to do what they did. And let me read that again to you. He says, God himself is our captain, and his priests with the sounding of trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. Fight ye not against the Lord. Now, back in Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, listen to what the Lord told to the children of Israel. He says, and if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. Huh? So he's quoting that particular verse in Numbers. He's saying, we're going to do this because this is what God has told us to do. Now, this brings up an interesting point, an interesting question. So Abijah's not really the greatest guy. As we read in 1 Kings, he really didn't walk out his walk. He walked in the sins of his fathers, but he didn't live his life even like David did or whatever. So the guy's not doing all that well. So can he just simply get some scripture randomly from the Old Testament and quote that to his enemy here, who is Jeroboam, and expect for God to do something? Interesting question, huh? Nobody's raising their hand to answer it. But the answer is, yes, he can. What? But he needs to get it together. Oh, he does. I need to get it together. You? You need to get it together too, right? So do we wait until we've got it together before we call upon the Lord and using his own word and promises and saying, Lord, we're going to do this because you say to, and can they expect for the Lord to come through? We're going to talk more about that, but ponder that for a second. Think about that. So anyway, while this is going on, Jeroboam in the north makes a plan. It says in verse 13, but Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about behind them so that they were before Judah and the ambushment was behind them. So he divides up his 800,000 man army into two groups, one behind them and one in front of them. One in front of Judah, one behind Judah, creating a Judah sandwich. But you've got just as many men in front of you as you do behind you, and you are in the middle. So you're surrounded, basically. Jeroboam probably had this in mind to begin with. He knew he outnumbered Abijah and Judah. So he probably had this all figured out. He was going to do this thing. But here's the interesting part of this. And I feel sometimes like I'm surrounded. You? Like darkness, evil stuff, right? The enemy's working overtime, trying to get you to mess up, trying to get you to fall back into the old life or do something stupid or whatever it might be. He's working hard and it seems like you're surrounded. Like this, like there's so much in front of you and so much behind you, right? All sides, you're just kind of trapped. But listen, they could surround the entire army of Judah, but the way up was always open. The enemy can completely surround you, but the way up, it's open. That's God's master plan, isn't it? Don't worry about what's before you or what's behind you or what's around you. God never says, hey, better take a look at that army. They're big. Good luck with that. Hope you make it. No. The way was open if they would look up. Enemy wasn't up there. He was just down here. Huh? Isn't that great? And they're going to take advantage of that. So here they are, trapped in this situation. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. So he knows what to do. Abijah knows what he's supposed to do in this situation. He's not stupid. He's not dumb. He's not even illiterate when it comes to scripture. He knows his stuff, really. Got to commend him for that. And so he cries out with the group of his priests, and they start, and then they blow the trumpets, just like Numbers 10 says. Do that and wait and see what the Lord's going to do here. So he knows how to cry. Now, when you are stuck, when there's something too much for you, too big for you, what do you do? Figure it out? Read some books? Like if you're going through some big problem, do you get a book on how to solve that problem? Some people do. Like go right down to the bookstore, I'm going to find a book on, right? And they get a book. And it's not about reading a book. I'm not down on books. Books are fine. However, books do not answer the big questions and deal with the big issues. So when things are just too much for you, books don't do anything for you, really. But what they did here does accomplish something. What? Cry. Cry out. That means, help! It's the same cry like Peter shouted when he was sinking, when Jesus said, why don't you come out of the boat and walk on the water? And Peter stepped out and he started taking a couple of steps, and then all of a sudden he starts sinking, and he cried out to Jesus, save me, Lord, save me. Same thing. It's not planned. It's not really something that's, you know, detailed and jotted down. It's pretty much a spontaneous cry for help when things get to be too much. I'm a good crier anymore. Yeah, and listen, there was a time I'd be like embarrassed about that, ashamed of that. No, no, no. Blessed are the criers, because they get helped. Like, these people are going to get help. But they cried out. This was kind of humiliating. You're standing there, and the 400,000 guys before you and 400,000 guys behind you, and you start crying. I mean, it seems like, I mean, the army of Jeroboam was probably going, bunch of crybabies. What are they doing? Well, it really depends on who you're crying to. Huh? If you've got a big, strong dad, and someone's picking on you, and you're with your dad, all you have to do is cry. Cry out, and your dad's right there. The same picture here. And God just says, cry to me, because you're my kids, if you'll cry to me. So God made that promise, and he will do what he says he can do. You understand this. But I think we need to delve into it just for a bit, because if God promises something and I choose not to do what he says to accomplish that. So if God says here, like he did in Numbers 10, if you will cry out to me and blow the trumpets, then I'll help you. That's it. That's all there is to it. So if I get in trouble and I'm fearful of my life or whatever, and I decide, yeah, but I'm not going to cry out or anything. I'm not going to blow trumpets or anything. I'm not going to ask for help. I'm not going to do that. Well, then is God obligated to fulfill his word? Big question again. The answer is no. But if I will do what he says when that moment comes, then he will do what he says he'll do. If I will do what God says I should do in that situation, then he will do what he promised. It's not that easy. Oh, yes, it is. It is that easy. It's complicated because we make it complicated. But this guy's not a good guy. He's not really a great guy at all. Yeah, but he did what God said. Psalm 138, verse 2. Interesting psalm. But it says there that God honors his word even above his name. Whoa. Well, God's name is pretty honorable, right? But his word he holds in higher esteem than his own name. And what that means is, if God says he can do something and will do something, but says, if you will do this, I will complete this, or I will do that, then he means that, and he holds his word even above his own name to do what he says. So it's not like a guessing game here. There's certain things that God will say, this is what has to happen, and I will do this for you. There's a part of me that doesn't like that. and doesn't want to believe that. Part of me doesn't want to believe that the reason that I'm still in this shape, or I'm still getting this problem in my life over and over, or the reason I haven't dealt with that, or it's because I haven't done what God said. Yep. And again, your flesh hates that truth. Doesn't like it at all. Because we want to believe, we want to think that all the things that I'm experiencing in my life just happened to me. I just got a bad rap. I just got a bad deck of cards dealt to me. I'm messed up because all kinds of things happen. And I'm probably never going to be any better. That's how a lot of us feel. That's how a lot of us live. But heaven forbid that we would think, I'm this way because I won't do what God says. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Yeah, so we would rather say, yeah, I'm not sure why I'm this way. I'm not sure why I don't get anywhere spiritually. I'm not sure why I'm still plagued with this thing and that thing. I don't know why. Well, I bet you do know. I bet we do know more than we say we do. And I look at this and I think, man, if Abijah can just follow what God says and see what God's going to do, then I bet it works for anybody. So it says in verse 15, then the men of Judah gave a shout. So they cried first, the trumpets blew, and then they started shouting. Started yelling. Now, this kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? There was another scene in Israel's history where they shouted. It was after they marched around the walls of Jericho, right, for 7 days, and they shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. So they start shouting, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. Huh. So what's fascinating about this is that God intervenes right then. Something happened. We're not told exactly what. Something happened where God smote Jeroboam and his army. Something took place. We don't know for sure. But something happened as they shouted. The shout was basically, and still means this, it's a shout of victory. They started shouting victory. Well, wait a minute. They're still outnumbered 2-1. Yeah, but they start shouting because God said, this is what you do. You blow the trumpets. You cry out to me. Shout, and I will intervene. And so he intervenes. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, verse 16, and God delivered them into their hand. So the entire army of Jeroboam starts running for their lives. Now, I don't know, again, what God did here, but if God smites you, that is like smacks you upside the head, you're going to run for your life. And they start running away. Again, what did God do? I'm not sure. But Abijah, verse 17, and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Wow. A bloodbath. I mean, the whole plain must have been covered with bodies. All Jeroboam's men. I mean, he had 800,000. 500,000 fell. It's a lot. By the way, interesting, if you've kept up with your prophecy, you understand that anytime we see Russia doing anything, it's time to get the antennas up, start paying attention. And as you know, Russia's doing some things very aggressively, and I just have to believe they're not even ready to stall out at all. They're not backing off. In fact, I think they're going further than they claim they're going. They want to go further. I think, I mean, obviously, Vladimir Putin is, you know, he's ready to make his move. It's pretty obvious. He wants to make a move. And so whenever Russia decides to make a move, yeah, you got to pay attention, because in the last days, according to Ezekiel 38, Russia is going to be involved in a very major conflict, along with Iran and Libya and Ethiopia. There's going to be a contingency along with Turkey, right? And so Russia is, they're already doing this. Ukraine's kind of a, it's kind of a issue that we're paying attention to, but I would be more concerned about Russia's presence in Syria, which is right above Israel. Because in Ezekiel 38, Russia's big play is not for Ukraine. It's not even for Europe. His big play is going to be for Israel. So this is starting to play out very interesting. I don't want to get too sidetracked here. But I can't help but notice these things. When Russia is kind of making its move here in Ukraine, already the ruble has been dissolved down to almost nothing economically, right? And so the economy in Russia is going to get tanked pretty bad. So what does that mean? They need money. They need outside money. Little old Israel is loaded. They have so much, just in resources, natural gas, oil, salt. They're one of the largest. Did you know there are whole mountains of salt, mountain ranges right around Sodom and Gomorrah? Imagine that. You can go over to a mountain there near Sodom, where old Sodom was. You can break off a chunk of dirt from the mountain and knock off the dirt, and it's solid salt. And they are one of the largest exporters of salt in the world. So Israel has a lot of money, and Russia's economy is going to need a lot of help. So that's, I believe, and of course, Ezekiel 38 says they're going to do it for the spoil that they get. So keep your eye out on that. It's just interesting. But what's really interesting is Ezekiel says that this is going to be bad news for Russia if they attack Israel. And of course, you read through the other prophets, Zechariah and so forth, and what you discover is that when Russia attacks Israel, they are going to lose 5/6 of their army. That's like this. That's like Jeroboam's army losing 500,000 men, and he started with 800,000. It's very similar ratio to what Russia will lose. So I'm not afraid for Israel. Israel makes it. I'm not concerned about their well-being. God's going to protect them. But Russia needs prayer. Seriously, Vladimir Putin needs prayer. That man is, something's wrong with him. Right? I mean, he's got a problem. And I believe that he's satanically influenced. You know, you can be influenced by God, or there's not a lot of options here. You're influenced by the Lord, or you can be influenced by the enemy. And I believe he is. I mean, it's pretty, have you ever seen the guy, have looked at his eyes? They're like creepy. But he needs prayer. The whole, I mean, think about those Russian soldiers. They don't even want to fight. They need prayer. Poor guy, these kids, 18, 19-year-old kids. And then Ukraine's a mess, and the poor people of Ukraine. I mean, but guys, this is all preview to what's coming, I believe. The Bible makes it pretty clear that the world's in for a really, really intense time. But these guys prevailed because they followed the Lord. And you and I will be okay. We're going to prevail. If we don't make it, if something major happens and Vladimir decides to push the big red button and we all go poof, we're in heaven. So it's a win, by the way, for us. But the point is that these people were so outnumbered and so afraid, but they cried out. They did what God said. That's the issue. Do what God says, and God will help. God will intervene. He will help us. He will help them. So 500,000 men failed. Verse 18 says, thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because, now listen, because they relied upon the Lord of their the Lord God of their fathers. That's all they did. That's it. They didn't do something else. They didn't figure it out. They weren't super smart. They weren't brilliant in their strategic working of battlefields and all that. They were simply following what the Lord said. They relied on the Lord. That's all they did. You rely on the Lord, that's all you do. So Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof. This is ironic. Obviously, the golden calves didn't have much power because they swept in and just took over Bethel. Like the golden calves, man, they didn't even put up a fight. Tragic, right? In the towns, the cities of Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. These are just places up in the north that they swept through and took them over. And neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah. So he never got over that defeat. And before he could get over it, it says, and the Lord struck him. And he died. Well, that's that. Because, you know, he's not doing well after that kind of defeat in the first place. And God just kind of finished him off. Just said, okay, you're done. God has the sovereignty to do that if he wants to. And I always look at this because things aren't right in our world, folks. Things aren't right. Things are messed up. And God can intervene anytime he wants to. He can take a man out, or he can do this, or he can handle that, or whatever it is. He's sovereign. He can do all that. But if he's allowing what's happening and he's letting things go on the way they are, then it stands to reason he is letting this all play into his plan and his way of dealing with this. It's going to be, you know, the story's not going to change because, you know, somebody gets in there and starts doing something. God's plan is going to be carried out perfectly. Every prophecy, everything he said, it's all going to come to pass. So we don't have to fret or worry. And if Jeroboam got struck by God and died, then that just took care of that problem in God's way. It just got handled. But Abijah waxed mighty and married 14 wives. Yeah, like father, like son, right? This has been going on and on, right? And listen, don't think because God says that in his word that he approves of that. It's not an approval of having 14 wives. God warned the kings, when they became kings, do not multiply women, wives, and horses. Don't do that. Both of those things can be such a distraction that you won't be able to carry out your duties as a king. And so he married 14 wives, right? Nothing like his granddad, Solomon, who had 700. But he also had 22 sons and 16 daughters. Hope he had money. So it says, and the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Again, we don't have that prophecy. We don't have that book. But it's not going to be any different than what's reported in the Kings and in Chronicles. It's going to be the same story, but we just don't have privy to what that is. You know, and it's okay. It's not a big deal. It's not like something's missing. We don't know the details. No, we have the whole story, both in the Kings and in the Chronicles. We have both angles of the story, so it's not a problem in that regard. So let me finish with this. Israel's history was riddled with abominations and hideous acts and rebellious people against their God over and over again. If you do a history lesson in Israel and their whole year after year of dealing with their God, it's not pretty. It really isn't. People say, well, did it used to be pretty? No. It was never pretty. Never. When God began the entire nation of Israel with Abraham, Abraham was a failure in so many ways. And then he has Isaac, but first he has Ishmael with his handmaid or his wife's handmaid, causes all kinds of problems, Ishmael has. And then, of course, he has Isaac, and Isaac begets Jacob and Esau, you know, and Jacob has the entire 12 tribes of Israel that he gives birth to through his wives, right? The 12 tribes. Before we even get through with that generation, one of the brothers is completely sold out and thrown into a pit and sold to slave traders into Egypt. So did they begin well? No. Well, they did pretty well in the middle? No. How about towards the end? Nope. All you have, and this is important. All you have is little pockets like this. Little bits and pieces of stories like this one, where lo and behold, they did what God said and God helped them. Whoa, that's great, right? Yeah, for a moment, there's these moments in time. But I believe that's how we are. So much of what makes us up. What the Apostle Paul said, he said, you know, I'm saved by grace, but my flesh is sold under sin. I was sold under sin. I am just a sinner. I still just have problems and issues with sin and corruption in my own character. And much of our lives is this way until you get these little pockets. Ooh, look, I listened to the Lord there. I did pretty good, right? Yeah, as long as you don't compare all the other times. And I know we just want to look at those good times and not look at the other times, but there's a lot of our lives that are riddled with the same things that Israel was riddled with, and that is failure and rebellion and doing things that aren't in character or living up to our name, children of God, right? But what I love about each and every story in this Bible of ours, this book from God, which is Him, is that it's also overcome and blanketed with grace, the whole thing, every bit of it. God does not turn away and not see what we do or who we are underneath it all. He looks at it. He sees it. And everything that's out of order and not right, He judges it. Well, wait, I thought there was grace. There is. you received grace. Someone else received judgment. Every sin, every fail, everything that I've done wrong, it gets judged. God doesn't wink at it and go, oh, well, that's all right. He judges that sin, every single one. I don't get judged. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus was condemned for me. So all these things that we read, I'm guilty of this occasionally, but you kind of get a little puffed up sometimes, like, man, what's wrong with those people? Those Old Testament Jews, man, what are they thinking? Yeah, what are they thinking? Being people. Living like people do. And I'm not saying that there shouldn't be growth and you should be moving towards a more righteous lifestyle, a holier lifestyle. But what I want to make clear is that God doesn't base his love for us on how you're measuring up to that. How are you doing with that? Others might. But not him. He doesn't base his love for you on any of those things. The merit that I have with God is Christ. It's Jesus. That's my merit. I don't have any merit to offer God. I don't go to God with anything of my own and say, hey, check it out. You're going to like this. Look at that. That's pretty cool, right? I mean, I go with nothing. I go robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I can stand before God in him. And he's my covering. And he is the one that God looks at and says, oh, hey, well done. And you know it's all Jesus. We know it's all him. And so I just want to confess that. Lord, I know it's all Jesus. I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. It's just your son saved me by his grace and his mercy, sacrificed his own body on a cross. I'm saved because of that. That's it. I will never come in any other fashion but Jesus. I will wear Jesus into the presence of God. And I will have him forever and ever and ever. So why is that important? Why is that such a big deal? Because one of the worst things about my character is thinking that I'm okay. And that I'm all right. I've done some pretty cool things. I mean, I've lived a pretty good life most of the time. I mean, let's not get picky, but I've done some pretty good stuff. No. Paul says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's nothing. Well, you're making me feel pretty low, Pastor. Man, I mean, I was having a hard enough time thinking highly of myself. Well, quit it. Quit thinking highly of yourself. One of the greatest freedoms we have is to know who we are. I know who I am. And I know who he is. And I'm free because I don't have to pretend. I'm not okay without Jesus, okay? In me, there's nothing good. And listen, you can test that at any time, any moment. Just, you know, think about something, right, that you used to think about. Think about something, and I'm not encouraging you to do this really, but you can find out just like that how wretched you are. Just let your mind wander. That's a sobering thing because you're like, whoa, am I still like, is that still in here and in here? Yeah, aren't you glad you have Jesus? He's the purifier. He's the cleanser. He's the Savior. Amen. So good. Man, he's so good. God, we give you thanks for Jesus. We wouldn't be able to make it one step in the right direction if not for him. And so we come, Lord, we're just so grateful. And we're going to take a few minutes just to remember that is the case. That Jesus, you have done everything for us. We haven't done anything to deserve salvation. We haven't done anything to earn grace and mercy. All we've done is mess up. And yet you offer forgiveness and grace and mercy to us. And you did so through the cross. To the table frequently, we want to come and take the bread, take the cup, and remember, Jesus, what you did, knowing that we can't do it without you, knowing we would never make it, and honoring your remembrance, remembering that you did that, and giving you honor and glory and praise for that. So we value you, and we value the table because of what it represents. So come and let us just bless you with some time pondering, thinking, talking to you, appreciating you for what you've done for us. So in that, Lord, we just give you this time and pray that you'd be blessed and be honored in Jesus' name. Amen. Table's open for you and you can...